Them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, and the phone rings, right? not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful again that we can spend some time this evening opening your word and allowing your word to renew our minds with that which is important to you, and to give us a proper perspective about that which you value as compared to that which man places his value in. And then therefore it can equip us and enable us to make sure that we adjust our thinking to have it line up with your thinking. So we pray for insight and wisdom tonight as we look at these verses. In Christ's name we do ask this. Amen. Okay, now we've spent a number of weeks, as I mentioned, talking about the issue of the preaching of the cross. Look back with me to verse 17 and 18. Verse 17 and 18, he says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." And so we've talked quite a bit about what the Apostle Paul, when he uses that phrase of the preaching of the cross, he's not talking about the idea of the wood and the nails and the torture. He's not really talking about anything that if we were physically there watching Christ on the cross, he's not really talking about anything that we could have seen with our physical eyes that was happening to the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, he's talking about what happened in a spiritual transaction between the Father and the Son when our sins were placed upon Christ. And we've talked extensively about that, all right? So, the Apostle Paul wants us to remember, he wanted the Corinthians to remember, he wants us to remember, that, look back at verse 18, he says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it..." Notice, it is the power of God. See that? It never ceases to be the power of God in the life of the believer. It never loses its power to work in the life of the believer. But there are things that can render it of none effect. We've already seen and talked about some things in the context. And what are some things that can render and do, in fact, render the preaching of the cross and the power in the cross? What are some things that do render it of none effect?
Anything but the cross.
Yeah, anything that's added to the cross. Okay? Anything that someone would want to add to the cross to suggest that the cross is not enough. So any type of works, any type of religious deeds, any type of... It could even be scriptural works. Things of the Old Testament. In the context, you can see the Apostle Paul brought up baptism, but there are many, many other things that people want to add to the finished work of Christ. Okay? And so what we want to look at today is the section that we read down from verse 24 to 31, because he really emphasizes that the whole point of this is that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's what he's driving at. Is if we got to understand, just like there's no way that our flesh can glory in our justification, so too our flesh will never glory in our sanctification. And the sooner we realize that, the better equipped we will be to walk by faith and grow in our identity in Christ. One of the constant battles we face is going to be trying to add and improve on what Christ already did for us. Okay? So if you look back at verse 24, he says, "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God," and that's Christ crucified, right? Christ crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God. We haven't even talked yet about the wisdom of God part. He's going to talk about that over in chapter 2, verse 6. He says, "But we speak the wisdom of God among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery." See that? When he talks about Christ being the wisdom of God, he's setting the table for them to be prepared to understand about the wisdom of God in the mystery. But we haven't even talked about that yet. Okay, we'll talk about that future. Okay, we're still at the basics of the preaching of the cross and its value to us as believers. All right. So now let's go back then to verse 25, and let's just think through what he's conveying to us, verses 25 down to verse 31. He says, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." What's he mean by that? I didn't know God was foolish. I didn't know God was weak. So what does he mean by that statement? Okay, by the way, you got to talk up because somebody commented that they can't hear. Okay.
Okay.
There's no comparison between man's wisdom and God's wisdom. That's true. But that's a true statement. What's that?
He's not stating that God's weak.
Okay. So in verse 25, he's not saying that God is foolish. Or that God is weak.
Is he saying the world sees his foolishness, that foolishness?
Yes. Yes. What does the world say is foolishness? The cross. When you look at the cross, it looked like it. Okay, Mike should be back now. Sorry about that. Did someone want to confirm that the sound's back? Yeah, okay, great. All right. So go back to verse 25. I don't know how long we had no sound, but go back to verse 25. It says, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." We ask the question, is Paul saying there that God is foolish and God is weak? He's not saying it that way. In man's opinion, when man looks at Christ crucified, their estimate of it is it's foolish and he's weak. Because if Christ was the Messiah, if Christ is the Savior, he died. So his God must have been impotent to do anything about it. So it's weak. And you can see back at verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified unto the Jews a stumbling block." They just saw it as weakness. "Unto the Greeks, foolishness." The Gentiles say, there's no power there. See that? So from man's standpoint, man looks at the cross and says it's foolishness. So in man's viewpoint, we can see at verse 23 there again, the Greeks, in their view, it's just foolishness. In the view of the Jews, it's just a stumbling block. They don't see any value in it. Okay, so Paul isn't saying at verse 25, he's not accusing God of being foolish or weak. He's making a comparison that what man views as weakness, God says that's the power of God. And his wisdom, that's a display of his power and wisdom. What man says, what the Greeks look at and say is foolishness and weakness, God says that's a display and demonstration of his power and his wisdom. See that? If you go back to verse 24 and verse 25, look at verse 24. It says, "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks." The called are those are the saved, those are the ones who trust Christ, right? Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. So when you think about that a little further, the weakness of God is stronger than men. God says his Christ crucified is his power. That's where his power starts. Man says there's no power there. So God's perspective is way over the top compared to man's perspective. Way different. See that there? It's a comparison. Okay? Which means, if we look at the cross, which means depending on how we look at the cross, what we see in the cross, what we believe about the cross, will determine whether or not we see it as foolish and weak or power and wisdom. Did you see what he's saying? When you and I go out and share the gospel with people, their response to the gospel tells you whether or not they view that message, that cross, as foolish and weak or power and wisdom. And Paul wants to make sure that these Corinthians and you and I see it as power and wisdom, not as foolish and weakness. And that we don't simply see it as power and wisdom the moment we got saved, but that we continue to see it as the power and wisdom of God as we walk by faith, as we seek to accomplish or have sanctification accomplished in our life. Okay? Haven't we said again and again and again the last several weeks, we keep getting back to the priest in the cross, the values in the cross, the powers in the cross, the merits in the cross. It's in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't we keep saying that? Why do we keep saying that?
It's true.
Good, because it's true. Why else do we keep saying that? Yeah, because our flesh tells us otherwise. Therefore, why do we keep saying it?
To remind ourselves?
Yes, to remind ourselves. To always go back there and see the preaching of the cross as God sees it. To view it as God views it. Okay? So watch what he does now. Okay? Are we still good with sound there? Cool, okay. So look what he does at verse 26. He tells the Corinthians, he says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty," and in the sense is not many mighty after the flesh, not many noble after the flesh. When he says those three things, wise men, mighty, noble, and then the idea of after the flesh, what does he mean by that? What does he mean by after the flesh? Wise after the flesh, mighty after the flesh, noble after the flesh. What's he mean by that? What's that?
The things that have been accomplished.
Things accomplished by the flesh, and therefore?
Something.
What else? What? See, when he says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh." Who thinks they're wise after the flesh? Other men. Other people.
Themselves.
Not many mighty after the flesh. That is, other people look at them and say, well, they're mighty after the flesh. And they think it about themselves. Not many noble. Other people think, oh, that's a noble person. He's a worthy person. He's a king or a prince or a ruler or a governor. He's worthy. Look up to him. And that person in his pride looks up to himself, right? So in men's view, when that verse says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh," that is, in the world's view, how they look at this person and how that person looks at himself. He's mighty. He's wise. He's noble. The implication is, in the view of the world, therefore, if someone's mighty and wise and noble, well, if anyone can, quote-unquote, get in, they can. If anyone can be wise in God's eyes, if anyone can be accepted by God, it's going to be the mighty, the noble, the wise. That's what he's driving at here. See that? And isn't that how people think? They think, oh, that person is such a good person. They certainly must, you know, be right in the eyes of God. Oh, that person is a king or a prince or a benevolent ruler. Oh, they must be right in the eyes of God. Oh, that person is wise, wise beyond their years, a sage for their generation. Oh, that person knows how to get to God, is what happens. Because people glory in appearances, don't they? They glory in the flesh, whether it's their own or someone else's. So why would he ask the question, why would he tell the Corinthians, he says, listen guys, look at your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Why would he ask the Corinthians that question?
So they see
what?
That it's not about the wisdom of men.
Yes. Yes, exactly. Yeah, he tells them, He says, listen, look at your assembly. Look at the people in your church. You don't have the president of the country. You don't have the prime minister of a country. You don't have all the sages of the world that are coming in by faith, trusting the blood of Christ. And if you do, you better change what you're preaching. That's right. Yeah, exactly right. You don't have all the big shots of the world, the big shots of the political system or the media system or the economic system or the religious system. You don't have. He's telling the Corinthians, that's freak at your calling, guys. You know, it really, look around the room here, by the way, tonight. You know, who knows us? No one knows us. And that's good, by the way. It's nice to fly under the radar at times, isn't it? You know, that's what he means by that. He says, look at your, he says, by the way, why is it that not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble get saved? How come? Is it because God doesn't want them to get saved? No. Because they trust in that they're mighty and wise and noble. They refuse to bow to the claims of Christ crucified. They refuse to bow to the claims of the gospel. You are a sinner, no better than anyone else, regardless of your wealth, your fame, your prosperity, your looks, your lineage, your hierarchy, your rank in life. You're no better than any other sinner. You're going to die and go to hell without Jesus Christ, period. Well, they don't believe that. They're of a certain lineage. They're of a certain genealogy. They're of a certain elite family. They're of a noble connection. They've got money. And it's not new money. It's old money, as they say. You know, the quote-unquote old money looks down on the new money, you know, kind of a thing. You know, the new money's trying to join the old money. The old money's saying, hey, get out of here. You're not worthy of us, you know. We're of the elite class kind of a concept. Don't they do that? So that's why he says, look, if you ever wonder why it is that more people who are not, maybe I'll say it this way, in the upper echelon of society, from man's viewpoint, why they don't trust Christ? This passage tells us why.
It's not that they could have trusted Christ, but they can't become popular by spitting what they trust in Christ.
Yes, that's right. It's not that they can't trust Christ, because Christ died for everyone.
It'd be
a big price to pay, and they're not willing to do that.
It doesn't say that you can't be wise.
That's correct.
Not many.
Yes. Yes. It doesn't say not any. It says not many. Christ died for all. But he's driving at the fact that the reason you don't have this great massive conversion amongst those that are mighty and wise and noble is because they view themselves as mighty, wise, and noble. They have the answers. They have the fame, the popularity, the influence. What do they need Jesus for? See that? So if you look at verse 27, he says, 1:27, he says, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. What's that mean? When he says God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. To confound someone or something is to do what?
Confuse
it. God intentionally, on purpose, made it impossible for someone to get saved as long as they trusted in their own flesh. He on purpose set it up that way. As long as they're trusting in their own flesh, their mightiness, their wisdom, their nobility, it's impossible for them to get saved. It's impossible for them to see what's going on. God set it up that way. Make the connection. See what he says at verse 27? It says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Go back to verse 21. Go back to verse 21, look at what he says here. He says, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom, so by its own wisdom, knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save who? Then that belief. What did he just tell us in verse 21? You see, there's two different types of wisdom he's talking about. One's the wisdom of God, the other's the wisdom of man. God fixed it on purpose. In his wisdom, God fixed it on purpose that man, using his wisdom, would not be able to figure God out. God set it up that way. Okay? That's a rule that cannot be violated. God fixed it so that man, using his own wisdom, his flesh, trying to figure everything out by his intellectualism, trying to get to God by his own works, his own reasoning capacity, would never be able to accomplish that, never be able to figure God out. Well, wait a minute then. How does one get to God? By the hardest way man would ever come to believe in, but the simplest way there ever is. What is it? Look at the last part of verse 21. What's it say there? Then that believe. See, in man's viewpoint, that's not how you get to God. You got to be worthy of it. You got to earn it. You got to pay for it. You got to deserve it. You got to do good deeds. God fixed it that way. As long as man would trust in his flesh, then that's how he's going to think you got to approach God. The cross clearly says your flesh is worthless. There's nothing you can do. The only way you can get saved is by believing the claims of the cross. So now man has a choice to make, right? He's either going to continue to have confidence in his wisdom, his intellectualism, his deeds, or he's going to abandon confidence in that and say, you know what, I'm just going to believe what God says. See that? So when you go back to verse 27, he says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. The foolish things is the preaching of the cross. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. The weak things is Christ crucified. Again, you look at the cross, it looks like he failed. Yeah, he can't even save himself. That's what they said about him. So when they look at the cross, they see just total weakness. But you have to take another look at the cross. And you have to look at it from God's perspective, from God's glasses, okay? Glasses change your focal point and therefore change the sharpness of your vision, don't they? So, yeah, you hope, yeah. So, if we'll take and look at the cross again, putting God's glasses on, meaning the preaching of the cross, it'll equip us to see what He sees in the cross. But until we're willing to see it that way, we'll never see the value in the cross that is there. So watch what he says again at verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound things which are mighty and base things of the world and things which are despised. All those things that's how the world views the cross. They view it as foolishness, as weakness, as base, as despised, as worthless. But that's not how God views it. What a person sees in the cross is what they're going to get out of the cross. Do you understand that principle? What we see in the cross is going to determine what we get out of the cross. If we look at it from man's perspective, we're going to see base, weak, foolishness, something of no value. If we see salvation, we get salvation. And we don't get salvation. You see sanctification, then you get sanctification. You see forgiveness, you get forgiveness. You see redemption, you get redemption. You see the love of Christ in the cross, you find the love of Christ. You get out of it what you see. Because that is what's there. But you have to have the proper spectacles to see it. You know? It's pretty amazing how Paul says this. I'm going to go back to verse 28. He says, "And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not." Okay, so why did he do it that way? The last part of verse 28. Why did he do it that way? The last statement of verse 28 tells us why. What is it? Yeah, so to bring to naught the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in His presence. What does that mean? No flesh should glory in His presence. What's that mean? What's that? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, see, what is the idea of flesh glorying? What's that mean?
On our own merits.
Our own merits. We think we can get to God on the basis of our wisdom, our nobility, our might, our influence, our what?
Works.
Our works. And the cross slays all of that. It lays it bare. And so just like it lays bare all that for our justification, it also slays it all and lays it bare for our sanctification.
There we go.
Okay, sound back now? Let's see if the sound's back. Good, okay. So go back to verse 30. Verse 30 when it says, "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus." Stop there. How did we get into Christ? What's that statement tell us? How do we get into Christ?
Him.
But of Him. Who's the Him?
Christ.
It's God the Father. That's how we got into Christ. So wait a minute then. If God's the one that put us into Christ, did He put us into Christ based upon our merit, our nobility, our wisdom, our worthiness? No. Why did He put us into Christ? How come? Because your belief in the blood of Christ. You believed the gospel. When you believed, He put you into Christ. So who did the work here? God did the work. So where is the wisdom? In God's work, in the cross. See that? It's not in us. He says, "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus." So He's the one that did the work here. He's the one that put us into Christ. And He didn't simply put us into Christ. He made Christ to be some things on our behalf and to us. He says, "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us," what? Wisdom. Christ is already our wisdom. Part of the purpose of Bible study is to discover how that is so. To dig and mine the wisdom of God that is in Christ. To mine it out. To find out what it is. Learn about it. Rejoice in it. Because Christ is our wisdom. Just like you cannot come to God as a lost person based on human wisdom, because it's of no value, so too, when it comes as a saved person for your sanctification, your growth, it's not accomplished based on human wisdom, human intellect. It's based on Christ being our wisdom. And where do you find Christ? In the Word of God. He says, "But of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom." And what's the next one? Righteousness. Christ is already our righteousness. We didn't bring righteousness when we got saved. We didn't have any righteousness. God gave us righteousness when we got saved. Christ is our righteousness. Look with me, if you would, over to Romans chapter 4 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look over to Romans 4. Romans chapter number 4. Watch verse 6. Romans 4:6 says this: Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth, and there's the word, righteousness, how? Without works. Righteousness without works. There you go. It's 7:5-7. Okay. Righteousness without works. See that? What does the word imputeth mean? Anybody know what that means? Yeah, putting to. Okay, like you go to your bank account and you put money into your account. So it's credited to your account, right? That verse says that God imputed. He credited to our account righteousness. Whose righteousness? Christ's righteousness. So when He looks at your account, what does He see in terms of righteousness? He sees Christ's righteousness, because that's what was put to your account. And not only that, go with me if you to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Watch this verse. It says, "For He," that would be God the Father, "He hath made Him," that would be Christ. "So He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God," where? In Him. Those last two words are critical. You see, our righteousness is in Christ. Not only has Christ's righteousness been imputed to our account, but it's because we have been placed into Christ. That's the only kind of righteousness Christ has. We've been made the righteousness of God in Christ. Any questions on that? So again, how righteous are you? But as righteous as Christ is. But doesn't that sound weird? What's that? Yeah, he says, "I don't feel as righteous as Christ." Because it's not a feeling, is it? It's a state of your identity. It's your position in Christ. It's your identity. It's not your conduct. It's not your merit. It's not your worthiness of it. It's a reference to our identity in Christ. Now, how do we know that that's so? Because it says so. That's the only way you know it's so, is because it says so. Our growth as believers, our walk of faith, our sanctification is to come out of that, from that understanding. See that? You don't become the righteousness of Christ by living a good life as a believer. Christ is already our righteousness. You want to live out of your identity. Look back now, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 there. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. So not only have we been placed into Christ, and God has made Him to be towards us righteous, wisdom and righteousness, look at the next thing He mentions. So back at verse 30, He says, "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness," and what? Now what does sanctification mean? What does it mean? What does the word saint mean? It means set apart. Okay, so when we say we're saints of the Most High God, we've been set apart. Sanctification is set apart for a particular purpose, for an intended purpose. God is holy. He's separate from everything and everyone except the Godhead, right? We've been placed into Christ. Christ is our sanctification because Christ is set apart. And we've been set apart in Him. Set apart for a purpose. So if you think about it that way, if Christ is our sanctification, then that means we should live out of the resource of Christ as our life. Christ is our sanctification. He already is our sanctification. So sanctification is not me trying to set myself apart. Just like as a lost person, it's not me trying to do good works in order to get saved. So too, as a saved person, it's not me trying to do good works in order to accomplish sanctification. Christ is my sanctification. So sanctification is, in my life as a believer, is living out of the resource of Christ as my life. Does that make sense how I'm saying that? And then he says this, verse 30, he says, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and" what? Redemption. Now what is redemption? You see the word redemption, you see the word redeem in the word redemption. What does it mean to redeem something? You buy it back. You pay something to buy it back. So what would redemption mean?
Paid for.
Bought for a purpose and set free so that that purpose can be accomplished. When you think about redemption illustrations, there's a lot of wonderful illustrations of redemption in the Old Testament. How, for example, slaves could be bought back and set free. They became free from their master, free from the tyranny. And they could be set free to serve the new owner, the one that bought them to set them free. Well, Christ is our redemption. He is the one who paid the price to set us free. So we live in the freedom that He has already provided. Look at a couple of passages along those lines. Go with me, if you would, to Romans. Go to Romans chapter 3 and go to Galatians chapter 5. Romans chapter 3, watch this. Romans 3:24. Someone read that verse, Romans 3:24.
Being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus.
See the word redemption there again? Where is redemption?
In Christ.
It's in Christ. That's how come if you're in Christ, Christ is your redemption. He is the payment. He is the one who set us free. He's the resource. See that? And then compare it, therefore, redemption is not just paying the price, but it's paying the price to set you free. Right? So look over now to Galatians 5. Galatians 5. Galatians chapter number 5. Watch verse 1. Someone read verse 1 now.
Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage.
What does that verse tell us? That Christ made us
free.
He made us free. He is our redemption. See that? He is our wisdom. He's our righteousness. He's our sanctification. He's our redemption. You know, so much of how people tend to look at Christianity is that the goal of the Christian life, a lot of people look at the concept of the goal of the Christian life is us trying to live up to some standard in order to be right in God's eyes. But that's not right. That's not what the essence of Christianity is about. Christ is already perfect in God's eyes. Christ is already our life. He's already our wisdom. He's already our sanctification. He's already our justification. Already our redemption. The whole issue of living the Christian life is learning day by day not just that that is so, but how to live out of that as a resource. Not trying to live up to some standard, but to live out of and in Christ, who already is our life. We're not trying to impress God. God's already impressed with Christ. And if you're in Christ, He's already impressed with you. So it really is a lifelong process of learning and growing more and more and more about who Christ is, about who God made Him to be toward us on our behalf, and then living out of those resources. Let me use an illustration. Let's just say that you and I were born and raised on the streets. We were poverty stricken, and our parents were poverty stricken, and their parents. I mean, all that we knew was just living in the streets. Panhandlers, beggars, sleeping on the street. That was normal to us. You know, we would do dumpster diving. We would go to the back of grocery stores when they would clean out all their throwaways every day to just try to find food. That was normal to us. It's all we ever knew. And then let's say one day we hear about this benevolent ruler who actually is infinitely wealthy, completely abundant in his supply of food, clothing, shelter, nutrition, whatever. What's going to be the struggle we will have? Oh, and by the way, and that benevolent ruler is willing to take us and make us a part of his family. No cost, no strings attached, we just have to believe him. What would be the struggle that we would have? What's that? Our habits. What do you mean by that? But what do you mean by that? I mean, you're right. When you say our habits, what do you mean by that? What's the struggle?
Our pride.
Our pride? And you think that homeless people couldn't possibly have pride. Believe me, they do. Okay? Everybody has pride. Okay?
We're going to rely on him and what he's offering, which is trusting
him. What's been our whole belief about reality in life? And we're barely doing that. Our whole belief, our whole view of life is lack, poverty. And if you have something, you don't deserve it. You must have robbed somebody else. You're a big banker, or you're a big, you know, corporate raider, whatever. So our whole view of life is colored by our experience, by our lifestyle, by what our parents taught us, by dumpster diving, by living on the streets. And now this guy comes along and claims to be a benevolent ruler, infinite resources, willing to share it with us. We just have to believe him. First struggle we're going to have is we're going to say, why would you offer this to me? I don't deserve it. See, we're linking our worthiness to whether or not the offer is legitimate. And whether or not the offerer, the person making the offering, is sincere in his offer. We're going to constantly be struggling with, well, I don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. It has nothing to do with whether we deserve it. So then, let's say we choose to believe him. Well, now what's the struggle going to be? Our whole life we lived in poverty. Our whole life, everything we view in life, we view it from limits instead of no limits. And so, he's saying, hey, you can live in a mansion. Well, just give me a tent, kind of a thing. It is what the struggle in our thinking will be. Because you said habits, it's exactly right. Our habits are the things that we've been trained in life to think, how we view life. So here we have this unlimited resource out of which we now can go and get an education and learn a skill or a trade or a craft and become a productive member of society. We have a whole gigantic resource out of which we can live. And then pass this good fortune on to others. But instead, if we try to live out of our resources, all we know is poverty. If we try to live up to the goodness of the benevolent giver, thinking if I live up to it, then he'll let me have $100 or $500. And he's saying, no, you don't understand. It's all here already for you. Live out of that as a resource. Does that make sense on what I'm trying to convey here in terms of the illustration here?
It does, but it doesn't exist on planet Earth. Right?
Yeah. Except that Christ is our resource. Living the Christian life is not us trying to live up to Christ, to measure up to God. That's totally impossible. It's learning that Christ is a resource. We're in Christ. It has nothing to do with our worthiness at any time, any place, ever. It's learning how to change our thinking, our habits. Learning how to rely on Christ as a resource. How to live out of Christ as our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and redemption. See that? It's totally different how the world trains us. And therefore what we've come to believe. Yeah. Yes.
I can.
Yes, they survive and they think I can do it by myself. Yeah. Yeah. That's the flesh rearing its ugly head again, isn't it? You know? It sure does. It is pride. That's why I say, even men, believe me, even people down in the dumps, totally filled with pride. Yes, the rich young ruler. Yeah.
Kind of where, I forget where Paul says that the Roman faith was preached globally.
Mm-hmm.
So it shows you that God's word, the writing division, is been
was all over
globally.
Yeah, it's all over the world. Yeah.
So at the end of the day, it's not our job to share, but not to go globally. It's just to look at individuals that are
That's right. You just get the word out to who you can. You'll find some that will believe. Yeah. Well, one last verse, and then we're going to wrap this up here. And, of course, it's the last verse of 1 Corinthians 1. Notice what he says there. The reason that God did it this way focuses everything on the cross. The cross is enough. It's the wisdom of God, the power of God. It's what the world says is weakness and foolishness, but God says no. If you'll take a look again, and if you look at how I look at it, meaning how God looks at it, you consider it that way, then you'll see the wisdom and the righteousness that's there in Christ. And the reason that God set it up this way is, look at verse, I'm going to go back to verse 29. He says, that no flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, what? Here it is. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. See that? But it all boils down to it. None of us who were saved are going to be able to boast in the presence of the Lord, boast about ourselves. None of us who grow in the things of God's grace are going to be able to say, Lord, You saved me by Your grace, but my sanctification really got me a higher place in heaven. No. Okay? It's truly going to be all by the grace of God. Okay? Okay. Anybody have any questions or comments on any or additional thoughts or anything about that?
I have a different thought.
Okay.
Where in Proverbs does it say about changing the words of this book?
It's over in Proverbs 30. Let's go over to Proverbs. Look at Proverbs 30. And they'll start at verse 5, but it's verse 6. It says, every word of God is pure, and He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Is that, that's the one you're thinking about, right?
Yeah, I couldn't find it.
Okay. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss the class tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can spend some time again looking into Your Word and allowing Your Word to remind us that Christ is our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and redemption, and then to learn a little bit more each and every day, not just what it means that He is our resource, but then to learn how to live out of Christ as our resource in a walk of faith and in facing the details of life. We thank You for these truths, for these verses that make it so plain and clear. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.